Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. Ecclesiastes 7, 5 through 8. Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. But sadly, Solomon didn't heed his own wisdom. It was near the end of his life that Solomon finally looked up to God, and he wrote this book to warn us to not be like Solomon and live your life without considering the Lord and what lies ahead for your soul. Here's the truth. Everything is vanity without the Lord under the sun. However, when you live over the sun and for the Lord as a true believer, He will not only give you true meaning, purpose, and eternal satisfaction in this fast and fading life, but He can also save your soul and give you eternal life. So look up and live over the sun for God. That's what Solomon is saying to us. Look up. Lord, help us to look up. Here in chapter 7, Solomon has gone from lamenting the vanity of life under the sun and apart from the Lord, and he's now giving us some practical words of wisdom for daily life. We continue to look at that wisdom today, verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Now this is true, this proverb is true, and so we find that who we listen to is vitally important for our lives. So look, Solomon is continuing to give us some wise words through the use of proverbs, and the first one he gives in this passage to us is this, that it's good, did you hear that? It's good to hear the rebuke of the wise, and this is vital to remember because in our pride, we don't often like to get rebuked by anyone. But look, Solomon is giving us a wise word here. We need to remember that. See, a rebuke or a correction from a wise person is a wonderful thing that can do us some great good if we listen to it with a humble heart, with a receptive heart. As one noted, one of the best ways to live well in this vain world is to receive correction from people who are wiser than we are. And that's absolutely correct. So we see that both who we receive correction from and how we respond to that is very important to us if we want to live wisely and if we want to save ourselves from the ramifications of listening to fools. Now that leads to a question, which is this. What is true wisdom? The wisdom that I would do well to listen to. What is true wisdom? Well, the truly wise person is the one who fears God and who turns away from evil, Job 28, 28. See, the truly wise person is the one who first turns to God in true saving, repentant faith, and who then lives out that faith with action, who lives out that belief with action. Why? Because the condition of your soul has to be the first and utmost concern of your life. And wisdom says to consider the only one who can rescue your soul from eternal wrath, Jesus Christ. One said, when a person is saved, he's moved from the realm of foolish into the realm of wisdom. And that is correct in the eternal scheme of things. That's correct. See, fools follow lies that lead you down a pathway of misery, but the wise are those who follow the truth, right? So the question then is, what is truth? Well, God alone is truth, and because He's the creator of all, and because He's the source of all that exists, then He alone defines what is true and what is truly wise, and He alone is the ultimate revealer of truth. See, God Himself is truth. Christ the Son is the embodiment of truth, and His written word is truth, for He cannot lie. So again, what then is truth? Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God, who is the God of truth. God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of truth. Jesus, God the Son, is truth incarnate. His word, the Bible, is truth written down because it comes to us from Him. See, ultimate truth is an objective reality. It exists outside of us, and it remains the same regardless of how we feel and regardless of how we perceive it. It's fixed, see? It's constant. So, you have your truth and I have my truth. That is not correct. Because truth isn't up to our own arbitrary and personal interpretation of reality or to our own feelings. No, the truth is fixed. Thy word is truth. And you either follow God's word, the truth, or you follow a lie. And wisdom says to follow the truth, the word of God. Wisdom says to listen to that truth. And wisdom says to listen to those who will give you that truth, even when it hurts you in the short term. That's real wisdom. So question, how do you respond when you're confronted by a truly wise and godly person? You're confronted on an issue. You're corrected on an issue that you need to work on. How do you respond? Do you listen or do you pridefully get defensive? Do you receive it and do you receive it well? Do you take it in and do you mull it over or do you just ignore it and write it off? Well, wisdom says don't write it off. Because listening to the constructive and godly criticism of a godly friend can do your soul much good. So no, please don't write it off. Look, wise people will say all the things that Ecclesiastes has said up to this point. They'll tell us that living for earthly pleasure only and working for selfish gain is striving after the wind. They'll tell us that God has a time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die. They'll tell us that because God is in heaven and we are on earth, that we should fear God and we should be careful about what we say in the presence of God. They'll tell us that money will never ever satisfy our souls. They'll tell us to stop toying around with the sin that wants to destroy us. See, wise people will tell us the truth that we all need to hear, even when we may not always want to hear it, even when it may not always be easy to hear. Listen to these wise people for your own eternal good. Listen to them. Because wisdom's rebuke is way better than folly's song. So how about this? Spend more time with people who are farther along on their spiritual pilgrimage than you are and listen to them. Also, when you hear something serious about spiritual things, don't laugh it off. No, listen to it and take it to heart because that kind of wisdom has eternal value and it will do your soul much good. So please, take it to heart. As Solomon writes in Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's the literal translation. Don't be stupid. And then in 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man's understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Don't be a fool. No, listen. The Apostle Peter wasn't a perfect man, and he had much to learn, but Peter listened to wise rebuke both from Jesus in Galilee and from Paul in Galatia. And with each rebuke, Peter grew and he became an amazing, bold, fearless, and godly man. Be like that. Listen to the wise for your own eternal good. You know people who just get defensive every time you try to talk to them about anything, even eternal things? Anybody? That is the mark of a fool. How about this? Drop the pride and humbly receive the admonition and correction of those who are truly wise and who truly know you and who love your soul. Receive it. What about you? Receive it. Second, the song and laughter of fools is vanity. So it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And then verse 6, look what verse 6 says. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So listen to the wise and close your ears to the earthly-minded wisdom of the many fools who surround us. Please note that the song of fools and the laughter of fools is indeed all around us, right? TV, Instagram, worldly friends, even some Christian friends who live worldly and who give unbiblical advice and so on. It's everywhere. It's all around us. Foolishness abounds here on planet Earth. Understatement? and people love to eat it up. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to what and who you listen to. Look, the rebuke of the wise is compared to the song of fools, and it shows us that true wisdom is harder to come by while folly abounds like a song that loudly goes forth. And here's a warning, be careful. See, the song of fools is worldly wisdom, right? It's wisdom that's contrary to God and to the Word of God. It's earthly-minded wisdom, sinful wisdom. Wisdom that comes from those who don't love the Lord our God or take God and His truth into account. Do what feels good, not what's God-honoring. God, get revenge. Don't forgive that person. It's good. It's okay. It's not wrong, even though the Bible says that it's clearly sinful and wrong and that it's going to hurt your soul in the long run. But it's okay. It's just a little sin. It's no big deal, even though it's indeed a big deal to God, and it will be to you. Song of Fools is very popular today. In verse 6, the laughter of the fool, which is the same thing as a song of a fool, is compared to the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's very interesting because in the Hebrew, this phrase is an onomatopoeia. I'm not going to make you say it. Which means that this phrase actually sounds like sticks popping in the fire in the Hebrew. Kakol hasarim tahat hasir. So, how cool was that? Come on. That's the idea right there. That's the idea. It's supposed to sound like crackling and hissing, which it did to them. But look, while this was probably very fun to say, I mean, it was fun for me to say, it reflected an important truth, that the song and laughter of fools are of no use in helping us to gain a heart of true wisdom, which has eternal value. But they are indeed a great danger to the soul, and you'd better be careful who you listen to. This world lies to you, right? Lies abound everywhere we turn. Schools are full of lies. Universities are full of lies. Many of your friends are following lies. The internet is full of lies. You're constantly being bombarded with lies. I mean, everything in this world is meant to lie to you and pull you down to hell. And the counter to those lies is the truth of God, the only truth that will lead you to heaven. And also to living a life of true purpose, meaning, and eternal satisfaction. So close your ears to the songs of fools and listen to the wise around you and to the people who will give you the truth of God, even when it's a rebuke. That too is very good for your soul. Third, oppression destroys a wise man's reasoning. Verse 7, look. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. What is oppression? This has come up a couple of times already in Ecclesiastes, and oppression is evil. The word oppression means to subjugate by cruelty. That's literal. It means to wrong someone, to extort them, to exploit them, to devastate them, and to abuse them because you can. The word speaks of abusing your power and authority by exploiting those who are powerless to do anything about it. As Solomon said in 3:18, men are like animals to each other. That is correct, much of the time, sad to say. Note that this is something that God Himself feels strongly about, because God hates oppression, and so should we, and His Word is very clear about that. The prophet Amos preached against people who oppress the poor and who crush the needy. Ezekiel warned about extortion and stealing from foreigners. Isaiah pronounced God's woe against those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. God, see, God doesn't like that. And God's people shouldn't be like that either. No, we should despise oppression. The bully picking on the little kid who's a bit different. The kid at school mocking the poor kid because he has holes in his shoes. the strong man abusing the weaker woman just because he's stronger. These oppressors are wicked people. And it's very much alive and real today. Genocide, terrorism, abortion, slavery, sex trafficking, abuse of women and children, the injustice and the ungodliness of all of it. It's wretchedly sinful. Look what Solomon says. Oppression destroys a wise man's reason. That's correct. So, what's Solomon saying here? Is he talking about a wise man who is oppressed? Which at first I thought he was. Or is he talking about a wise man, a once wise man, who is now doing the oppressing? I believe that in context of the passage and the verse as a whole, including the second part of verse 7, which mentions a bribe, I believe that Solomon is talking about a wise man who is turned and who is now doing the oppressing. It's very interesting and it's very sad. So this guy is wise and it seems that he's also powerful, but even wise people need to always take heed to themselves and they always need to guard their hearts. Ask Solomon. But this wise man didn't guard his heart, and the lure of power and fame and riches began to tug at his heart, and soon it began to infect him. And soon he begins to oppress people under him in order to gain more money and more power for himself. Note that this kind of thing happens all the time, and it makes me wonder if Solomon is referring to himself here, looking back. So it's what the oppression does for the oppressor to the oppressor, that's the issue here. It hurts others, yes, but it elevates him. It makes him more powerful. It gets him more wealth for himself. And that lure can easily turn a wise man into a wicked fool. And it can happen quickly for those who aren't on guard. So this is a warning. It should scare us. This is a warning. And even if you are wise, you still need to take heed, because Satan is always baiting that hook, and many have taken the bait. Many wise people. Remember Lot and Sodom? Lot went from looking toward Sodom in Genesis 13:10 to pitching his tent toward Sodom in Genesis 13:12 to living in Sodom in Genesis 14:12, and finally to sitting in the gate of Sodom as a leader in that wicked, wretchedly wicked place. How did that happen? A little compromise. That's how it always happens. A little compromise. One thing led to another, to another, to another. And opposed to the godly man in Psalm 1, Lot has indeed walked in the counsel of the wicked. He stood in the way of sinners and he sat down in the seat of scoffers. And now he is at home with sin. Lot was way too close to sin, way too at home with compromise, way too comfortable living in Sodom. Take heed to yourself, lest you end up like him. Abraham said, Lot, you pick where you want to go. Okay, Uncle Abraham, I choose to go to Sodom. I know, it's wicked, but I'll be fine. I'll make a lot of money there. Life will be good for me there. I'll be fine. One little compromise won't hurt. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. And because he didn't take into account the closeness to sin into the world, and because he didn't take into account that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, look, because of that little compromise, it cost him dearly. See, it's much easier for the world to rub off on us than for us to rub off on the world. Yeah, the natural tendency is to go down, not up. Sadly, too many Christians today are like Lot, where they seek first the kingdom of earth and not the kingdom of God. They live like this earth is their real home and not heaven. They embrace the world and its ways and they don't live separate from it. They toy with sin. They compromise and make excuses for their lack of holiness. They choose earthly treasure over eternal treasure. They forget that the company you keep rubs off on you. They are unequally yoked together with unbelievers when they know that the Bible says to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, marriage, dating, relationships, and so on. They play with fire. They forget that it's about God and His glory and eternal things and not about the fading things of this short life. Vanity. Compromise, materialism, closeness to sin, popularity with sinners, it doesn't amount to anything in the end. And compromise is never worth it. Never, never. Many of us know that because we've learned it a hard way. Remember Jacob and Shechem? God told Jacob to go to Bethel. So Jacob went to Shechem. What? That's compromise, almost obedience. Shechem is close enough, Lord. No, it's not. Shechem was ungodly. But even so, Jacob moved his family way too close to Shechem. He forgot that compromise always comes with a price. Shechem was a pagan city, and the rule for Abraham and Isaac had always been to be separate, to not mingle too closely with the non-believing people around them, to not set yourself up or your children up for temptation and compromise by being so close to the world and its ways. Not so with Jacob here. In the end, the city brought him and his family way down into its sinful and wicked ways, because guess what? That's how it works. And look, when Jacob snuggles up to Shechem, it's easy to see what's going to happen next. Holiness is going to be compromised. Someone is heading for a fall. Sin is going to work its way in. Of course it is. What about you? Are you taking heed to yourself? Even if you're wise, a strong Christian, a faithful believer, a man or woman of God, are you taking heed to yourself? See, a fall is always looming for those who are not constantly on guard. And here in Ecclesiastes, a wise man is now an oppressor. He's not so wise anymore. No, he's a fool. Take heed. Fourth, a bribe debases the heart. The end of verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. This ties in with what we just looked at. If you're not on guard, see, a bribe can debase a good man's heart, a wise man's heart. And I believe that's what happened to our man here in this verse. What's a bribe? A bribe is a gift, but with strings attached. A bribe is a payment made to someone in authority in return for favors, usually immoral or illegal favors. It seems that in context, this once wise man took a bribe, and then he turned and oppressed people for his own earthly lusts. But guess what? A bribe debases the heart. Debase means to corrupt, to destroy, to ruin, and to break. You know what's wrong, but you still do it. And it destroys a part of you when you give in to that. Your heart, your conscience, your thoughts. This is what compromise does. It debases. Conscience, let's talk about that. The conscience is a very interesting thing. Everyone has a conscience. Note that the conscience is not the Holy Spirit, it's not the voice of God, it's not the moral law of God, but rather, as one said, the conscience is simply a mechanism. It's an innate mechanism that acts on a belief system that we know. In other words, our consciences act on the highest perceived moral standard that we have. People have their standard of right and wrong, and their consciences act upon those standards. Now, note a couple of thoughts. First, what is your standard, right? I mean, everyone has their own standards of right and wrong, and the first question to ask is, what's your standard? Our standard as Christians is the Word of God, the only true standard of truth and morality. But many cast aside the Word of God, and they make up their own rules of truth and morality. That's a problem, because the conscience acts on our standards. That means that some people with low standards can get away with great sin and not feel any guilt at all. Some have described the conscience as the sundial of the soul. It tells time when there's light, but in darkness, it's of no use. At night, see, you can shine a flashlight on a sundial and make it read any time that you want it to read. Many people today have left their consciences in the dark because their standards aren't God's standards, but their own. Society as a whole has moved far away from the standards of the Bible. And because of that low standard, people all around us can revel in wicked sin without feeling any kind of guilt at all. Why not? No standard. No standard. Therefore, nothing much to feel all that guilty about. This is why we need to eat up the Word of God so that our standards are not our own, because they fail, but our standards are God's, so that our consciences are in tune with the truth of God, since only when the light of God's Word shines on our conscience will it become truly reliable and trustworthy. Many today have very unreliable consciences because they are not based on the truth of God. And that's why so many today can lie and cheat and steal and not really give a second thought about it. They've seared their consciences. And their consciences aren't in accord with the truth. So first, if your standard is not the Word of God, the only true standard of morality, then your conscience is ill-informed and unreliable. Second, however, it's important to note that consciences can be seared. They can become easily defiled. They can be destroyed a little bit at a time. They can become very hard and very calloused, even when you have the Word of God as your standard. How does that happen? Little compromises. Right? Little compromises. You have a standard, you go against it just a little. Just a little chip away at the edge. No big deal, right? No big deal. At first you feel guilty because your conscience is at work. However, it was only a little compromise, and so you ignore what your conscience is telling you. No, it's a sin. Don't give in to it. It's a sin. No, it's a little compromise. No big deal. Pretty soon, it's easier to make those little compromises. You do it again, and you don't feel so bad as you did last time. See, it's easier now. The next time around to give in. Next thing you know, you can make that compromise and feel nothing because you've seared your conscience. The Bible says this. It speaks of a wounded conscience, a seared conscience, a callous conscience, a weak conscience, a defiled conscience, and an evil conscience. And it comes when we defile and sear our consciences as believers even a little bit at a time. That's why compromise is so deadly. Because compromise defiles our consciences as Christians, and it hardens us a bit at a time. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's how Satan works. He takes us down a little bit at a time with little compromises that harden us. And that's how Satan takes down wise men and women of God, by little compromises one at a time that destroy their consciences, their hearts, and soon they become oppressors. The elephant gets eaten up, see. You give Satan an inch, he never takes just that inch. No, he'll take a mile every time. Take heed. Take heed. So the wise man gave in to the bribe, and now guess what? He's an oppressor. He never thought he could be an evil oppressor, but here he is. Because guess what? That's how it works. Take heed. Take heed. Fifth, the end of the thing is better than the beginning. Verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What does Solomon mean when he says that the end of the thing is better than the beginning? This. He means to trust the Lord and to not jump to undue conclusions about life and about God's goodness toward you, His beloved child. No. See it through. Wait for the end. This will all be worth it. See, this is wisdom. Now, while this proverb is true in a bunch of little ways, for example, in verse 5, the rebuke of a wise person may be unpleasant, but its end or result may be good. While that's true, I believe that Solomon is really talking about life and death, which he mentions in verse 1. And look, when you're there in the middle, struggling, we're all in the middle right now, struggling, anybody? Liars, come on. We're all struggling, right? Dealing with hardship, dealing with pain, dealing with loss, dealing with trials and fears from within and fears from without and fears and all these things that we have to face in life. Wisdom says to wait till the end as a true believer. Wisdom says to persevere to the end in full trust and faithfulness to your good God who cares for you, because the end will be worth all the pain, all the trial, and all the hardships for us in Christ. Look, the ordinary trials of the Christian life are grievous in the beginning, oh yes, but they are certainly fruitful in the end, and God promises that to us, and we trust His Word. So, whatever be the trial of our faith, never despond. Never. Never look at the present dark face of things and be in despair. No, no, not as a believer. You trust the Lord. You trust His love. You trust His sovereign care over you, His beloved child. Look to the end, see? Look to the end. For certainly, things are better known at the end than they are at the beginning. And that's also true in the Christian life. And hey, I've read it in God's Word. The end for us in Christ is really, 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 come on, really, really, really good. Keep going. Keep going. Sixth, be patient. Because patience is better than pride. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And again, the context here is the life of a true believer. And the call is to be patient about life instead of prideful. What does pride look like in this context? Impatience about life that expresses itself in anger at God regarding my present circumstances. See, pride revolts against God. Pride won't submit to God's providence over us, especially when life is hard. Pride resists and gets angry. Pride doesn't focus on the end, but it focuses on the middle, where the problems, trials, and hardships are at. And it doesn't trust that this is for our eternal good and for God's glory, even our hardships. And pride gets upset at these temporary circumstances. It doesn't look to the end. It gets frustrated. Sinfully frustrated. True wisdom says to not be like that. Be patient. About life. As a believer. The Hebrew word for patience means slow to anger, and it speaks of enduring hard circumstances with faith and endurance. Yes, it means being patient when you're wronged and not retaliating for the glory of God generally. And then it speaks of being patient in life where you just never give up. You endure to the end, even in times of adversity, for the glory of God. That's specific here. And this is what Solomon is talking about here in Ecclesiastes. He's talking about endurance that won't dry up because your eyes are on the Lord and on what lies ahead, the end. And that gives you strength to keep going because the end is all good. One said, the Christian with this patience will have refreshing water to sustain continual effectiveness, even in the face of unrelenting pressures. Those with such patience and faith are those who inherit the promises. That's exactly right. Another said it like this. Faith's vision will produce patient tenacity. So in faith, we look at the end. In faith, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we keep going. In faith, we look ahead to the great unseen heavenly realities that await us in Christ, and we do it with patience, and we do it with endurance, and we do it with faith, looking to the end and what we have waiting for us. Hebrews 6 talks about the same thing when the writer writes in Hebrews 6:11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So pride looks at the trials and troubles and becomes sluggish, while patience looks ahead in faith and is diligent to the very end where all the promises of God are at. This is what Solomon is saying to us here in Ecclesiastes. Think about this. God has made some amazing promises to us, His beloved children, that we will indeed inherit soon, and we will inherit every one of those promises. And that's exciting. Yes, some of those promises have already been inherited, but others are yet to be inherited, and they're all good. Think about it. There are many promises of God for us as people in the Word of God. These aren't flippant, casual promises such as we often make, but these promises of God are rock solid, unequivocal commitments made by God Himself to us, His people. And because God is faithful, the recipients of the divine promises can have full assurance that what God has pledged will indeed be realized. And here's just a couple of the promises that God has made, starting in the Old Testament. And note that these have great application for us in Christ today. God promises that if we truly search for Him, we will find Him, Deuteronomy 4:29. God promised protection for us as children, Psalm 121. God promised that His love will never fail us. Is that comforting or what? 1 Chronicles 16:34. God promised Israel that their sin could be forgiven and their nation healed when they repent and seek Him. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And that most definitely applies to us in Christ today. God promised blessing for all who will delight themselves in His Word. Psalm 1:1 through 3. In the New Testament, God promised salvation to all who believe in His Son. Romans 1:16 through 17. God promised that all things will work out for good for His children. Romans 8:28. God promised comfort in our trials, 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4. God promised new life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that salvation is the beginning of a brand new existence. God promised every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. That's good stuff right there. Every spiritual blessing. And that our eternal inheritance is reserved for us so you can bank on it. God promised to finish the work that He started in us. That's good. Philippians 1:6. God promised peace when we pray. Philippians 4:6 through 7. God promised to supply our true needs, all of them. Philippians 4:19. Jesus promised rest for us in Matthew 11:28 through 30, for our true burdens were lifted at Calvary. Jesus promised abundant life for those who follow Him, John 10:10. Jesus promised eternal life for those who trust Him, John 4:14. Jesus, our good shepherd, also promised to hold us securely. No one will snatch them out of my hand, John 10:28. And Jesus promised that He will return for us, John 14:2 through 3. On and on and on and on they go, and they are sure promises. They are solid promises. And soon we will realize all of those promises in full. And because there's a future aspect in view here, the end is better than the beginning. Look, Solomon is certainly focusing on the eternal glory with God and with God's people that's coming for us. So be patient until then. Faithfully endure until then. It's all good for us. Look, God promised that when we die as Christians, we go straight into the presence of God. We'll be freed from the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of this present life. We'll be ushered into the Lord's presence forever. Bank on that. We will no longer need to walk by faith, but by sight. We will know God. We will see God. We will be with God for all eternity. Bank on that. God promises that when we die as Christians, we'll get rid of this body of death that we carry around and all its lusts and temptations and failings and decays, and we will then be freed from all sin and all guilt and all evil forever. Bank on that. God promises that when we die, we will all know fully and understand things as they truly are. Right now, we see things dimly. Yes, we do. But then we will see things clearly. Bank on that. And then think about it. God promised that when we die, we will see Him. We'll be in His loving presence forever, and the ultimate joy that comes through Christ will be ours in all its fullness for all eternity. Bank on that. Revelation 21, speaking of heaven, says, the dwelling of God is with men and He will live with them. How good is that? It says, we will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're going there. That's a promise for us in Christ. Bank on that. In Luke 14, heaven is described as a perpetual feast. A feast of peace, of rest, of victory, of joy, of life. A perpetual feast of eternal satisfaction. And again, we in Christ, true believers, are going there. That's a promise from God Almighty, the God who doesn't lie, to us as children. And you can bank on that, and it's all going to be joy. We'll never get bored. We'll be perfect in every way. We will be with Him, our beloved, the source of everything that is good. We will be with Him forever. These are promises that we in Christ will soon inherit in full. Done. Done. And that's good to remember when we are here, suffering in the middle. Even so, because of what lies ahead, the end that's way better than the beginning or the middle, we are called to be diligent and be patient and endure because of that. One example of this is Abraham, which the writer gives in Hebrews 6. The end is better than the beginning, even when the middle is hard. Abraham is an example of this. The writer of Hebrews goes back to Genesis 22, 16 through 17, where after Abraham displayed his faith in God by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, God swore by himself to bless Abraham and to multiply his descendants. That's a promise to Abraham from God. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. If you remember, God appeared to Abraham while he was still named Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees. He commanded Abram to leave his relatives in that city and to go to a place that God would show him. Abraham's obedience wasn't easy at all. In that day, you didn't just pack up a U-Haul and head out on the highway. You didn't do that. To move hundreds of miles away meant permanent separation from friends and family. It meant this is serious. This is dangerous, but he's going to go anyhow in faith, in trust in God. He's going to obey. Would the people of the new land be hostile or friendly? He didn't know. Could you provide adequately for your family in the new land that you're going? He didn't know. What about cultural differences? What about the neighborhood? What about food and water? What about our home? But even so, Abraham obeyed like we are called to obey and trust. And look, God had promised to multiply Abraham, making him the father of a multitude, a great nation, a great people. His very name, Abram, meant exalted father. But guess what? His wife, Sarah, was barren. They're getting up in years, too. Over 55. But he had no children, in spite of God's promise. You imagine the encounters he had as he and Sarah moved into Canaan. This 75-year-old man says, "Hi, my name's Abraham, exalted father." The Canaanites respond, "Nice to meet you. How many children do you have?" "None." Right. Exalted father. Years later, still, no children. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, reaffirmed his promise to multiply him exceedingly, and then he changed his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. Think about that. He's been waiting for 24 years since God first promised to give him a son, but he still has no children except for Ishmael through Hagar, which was sinful. But now God changed his name, and so he comes and tells everyone that God has given him a new name, father of a multitude. Really. And look, when Abraham died at 175 years of age, he legitimately only had Isaac with his wife Sarah, and then he had twin 15-year-old grandsons, Esau and Jacob. That's it. That's it. Through Sarah. He owned no real estate in Canaan except for a cave that he bought to bury his wife in. Hebrews 11 says that he died in faith, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And though Abraham didn't see it, guess what? Do you think God kept his promises? History has validated all of God's promises to Abraham, that his descendants, both physically and spiritually, are as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. See, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham trusted God by patiently enduring through his entire life, not perfectly, but faithfully and patiently throughout that life. And in the end, Abraham inherited that promise. That's how it works. God keeps all His promises to us. There's never been anyone who truly trusted in God's promises and was disappointed in the end. Never. God may delay. That's where we get a little frustrated sometimes. We got to endure in faith. God may delay the visible answers to his promises because he always answers in his time, not ours. And we may not see the answer until we get to heaven. But that's okay. God is trustworthy and he will keep his promises to us just like he kept his promises to Abraham. Patience. Patience. Things may look bleak. Life may get really tough. It may seem that it's impossible for God to work all this out. Heaven might seem very far away. Patience. Trust God. God can handle it. He is indeed the true promise keeper who has never, ever broken a promise. And for us in Christ, the end is certainly better, much better. Come on, heaven is better than this. It's waiting. He's waiting. Glory is waiting for us. And that should spur us on to diligence, faithfulness, perseverance, and faithful endurance until the end comes. Wisdom says to patiently endure, even when you're in the middle of it, of pain, of trial, of loss. Patiently endure. That's true wisdom. Lord, help us to be wise. Lord, help us to look ahead. And Lord, help us to live like we believe the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be very patient here, but to trust you. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to not give in to the here and now. Help us to not be focused on the here and now, our trial, our trouble, our struggle, our worry, our fear, our pain. But Lord, help us to trust you and to look ahead and to know that you keep all your promises and that the best is waiting. And until then, Lord, help us to not just sit back and wait, but help us to be diligent and faithful and to honor you till those promises are realized. So Lord, may we guard against compromise and sin, and may we pursue you and your glory, knowing that the best is yet to come. Encourage us now with your truth. Wake us up. Shake us up. May we glorify you truly today. In Jesus' name, amen.